My name is Eric Lloyd from the program director at Camp Manitoumi. It is a new position that just opened up this last year. So we just celebrated our 1 year being voted on by the board, and then in May will be 1 year where we've been actually 1 year on the ground there at camp, and just excited to see what God is doing at Camp Manitoumi, and just thankful for the opportunity for me and my family to come alongside Pastor John and Judy and Trevor and Charlotte as full-time staff, and just to continue to serve the churches of the Illinois-Missouri Fellowship and just the other churches that come and participate at camp, and just to see what God is doing. God is doing a great work at camp, and lives are being changed and are being committed to Christ. And just one example of that, we had our winter retreat beginning of February, and I was able to preach one of the messages for that and shared what I did in Sunday school hour before, that we have one life to live for Christ, and so don't waste it. Live for Christ. And I received an email the next week from one of the sponsors who had a child that attended too, and just said that the following Monday, we had the retreat Friday, Saturday, the following Monday, her son went to the gym to work out, and there was a guy there, and he struck up a conversation, and he decided that he needed to share the gospel with this man. And when the mother asked, why did you do that, his response was, well, the preacher told me I only had one life, so I better do it. And so just even that, the changing of the mindset and to seeing the urgency that we have to live for Christ is exciting, and just looking forward to see what God will do this summer with it as well. I am married and have four kids. The oldest is six, almost seven in May, and a five-year-old, a two-year-old who is full of energy, likes to grab our dog's tail and just bite it. That's the type of energy she has. And then we have a five-month-old son, Elijah, and just who is already rolling across the floor like crazy and wants to keep up with his sisters. And so our house is full, and it's exciting. Sorry that they weren't able to join me this morning, but with young kids and traveling, and Sundays are already a full day, so we decided it would be best for them to stay home and just enjoy the routine of a church day there. But we'll look forward to, in years future, them able to travel with me and help share the ministry of Camp Manitoumi. If you have your Bibles again, Isaiah 41 is where we'll be looking. We'll be looking at the last portion of it, verses 21 through 29. We'll go ahead and read that. Isaiah 41, 21 through 29. Hear the word of God. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, said the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what it is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your works is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads on clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. How many of you have had to face or watch someone make a worthless decision? I have small children, and many times we try to give them the choice, the opportunity to choose, and so we'll present them with options. Maybe it's, you know, something simple like a strong, sturdy toy versus the McDonald's toy, which you know is either going to get lost or broken within 2 hours. And they, what do they choose? The McDonald's toy, because it's more colorful or whatever. And we're standing there and looking at that and like, why would you do that? And yet, in their mind, it made sense. And yet, It was worthless. It got lost within 2 hours. It broke down within 2 hours. And again, that's something simple, but I think we could agree that in a life, there are other choices that people make that we look at and we say, what were you thinking? How could you, given the choices that you had, how could you make that choice? Maybe there's some choices that we look back that we have made in the past and say, how could I have made that choice at that time, now that I understand the consequences of it? There was also many, a couple years ago, right after COVID struck, many of you might remember the Ever Given getting stuck in the Suez Canal. Remember that? That was probably the first time we started to hear the term supply chain shortage and all that has become all too common. But this boat got stuck in the Suez Canal, and all of a sudden, it was an all-hands-on-deck effort to try and get this ship out. And even in this picture, you can't really see it. It's right, if it'll come up here, there's that little circle. There's a little excavator that is trying to dig out this huge, humongous boat out of a canal. Here's a little more close-up picture to it. There were several memes that came about of this. You know, there was one, you know, crippling anxiety from COVID, and then, you know, somebody put by the excavator, you know, my Diet Coke that I drink, or something like that. One of my favorites was, you know, the crippling anxiety that the world offers, and then on the excavator, somebody put the youth pastor brings pizza to youth group. You know, and again, we look at that and we're like, is that really going to make a difference? I mean, how much help was he going to offer to this huge boat in this situation? And I think there are many times in the world where we look around and we can see clearly that this is worthless. There is no value to these things. And yet, these are the things we gravitate to. These are the choices that we make. These are the choices that the people around us make. And here in Isaiah the prophet is trying to get the people of Israel to see their choices have consequences. Israel was at a point in their history where they had turned away from God, and judgment had been proclaimed that they would go into captivity and they would be judged for their sin. And Isaiah is trying to prepare them and to teach them what they need to know as they go into captivity. And he is trying to share with them and show them that God is the true God. Israel had turned away, turned after idols, and followed after false gods. And those gods could not help them. And so Isaiah is trying to help Israel to understand the choices that they are making. And as he presents this case, he presents it as a court case. At the beginning of chapter 41, he kind of summons the people together to hear the testimonies, to hear the evidence that he is going to present, the idols versus God. And he goes on a little bit of a excursus there in the middle of the chapter, talking about the greatness of God and how we should trust him. And he comes back to this court case in verse 21. And he sets up this trial. And essentially, he's going to present the evidence for the idols, and he'll present the evidence for God. And so he comes to this, and he shares with Israel, this is the evidence against the idols. And he lists several things here. He encourages the idols, the false gods. If you are truly a god, like you say you are, then you need to predict what is going to happen. Predict the future. That's something basic that a god can do. And this is similar to back in Deuteronomy, when God is giving instructions for prophets and false prophets. He gives this as a challenge. If a prophet comes and prophesies in the name of God, how do you know that that prophet is a true prophet? What he prophesies comes true. It comes to pass. And if it doesn't, he's a false prophet doing his own thing. And in the same case is here. God presents this to the gods. If you say that you are God, then predict the future. Tell us things that are going to happen, and so that we can know if you really are a God. And not only tell us what's in the future, but if you are a God, then you can tell us what has happened in the past and how it has impacted history. And so, because if you are God, again, you are working throughout time, you're working through history, your actions have have consequences, either good or evil. And so if you've done something in the past, explain to us how that has played out in the past that has brought us up to this point. And again, from the passage, the idols are silent. There's no answer from them. He continues on, and essentially he has that phrase, do good or do harm. Essentially, just do anything. If you want to prove that yourself, to prove that you are God, just do anything to show that you exist. Doesn't matter what it is, just do something. And yet, there is silence from the idols. You have that verse in 24, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So the evidence against the idols is they haven't done anything. They haven't predicted the future, and it has come to pass. They haven't worked throughout history, and they can't explain why history has happened like it has. In contrast, we have the evidence for God. And God, in verses 25 through 26, he talks about one that he has stirred up. And in this passage, it's somewhat cryptic, but once we get to chapter 44 and 45, it becomes very clear who God is talking about. In fact, he names the person by name in chapter 44 and 45. He's talking about Cyrus, who would be the ruler of the Persian Empire that would come in, that would conquer Babylon, and he would do all these things. And as you look at the descriptions, and you have that understanding that this is who he's talking about, it makes sense. He has stirred up one from the north. Cyrus, when he came and conquered Babylon, he came in from the north and conquered it. He is one like the rising sun. Persia was in the east. And so just as the sun comes up in the east, here is Cyrus coming from the east. He shall call upon my name. In Ezra chapter 1, Ezra is talking to Cyrus, and Cyrus acknowledges that God is God. And now, he was a polytheist, and so he probably didn't have his faith completely in God alone, but he acknowledges God in verses 2 through 4. It says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persian, this is in Ezra 1, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all things in the kingdom of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So again, Cyrus is probably not proclaiming God to be the God of the universe, but he acknowledges that God is the God in Jerusalem. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He continues on. He shall trample on rulers on mortar as the potter treads on clay. Again, talking about Cyrus's swift destruction that he laid out on the enemies that he had. And so God is presenting his evidence. Idols tell us something in the future. Silence. Well, then let me tell you what I'm going to do. Because again, Cyrus was 150 years down the road. And yet, God names him by name and tells what he is going to do. And we wait the 150 years, it comes to pass. It happens. How has God, we look in the past tense, how has God worked throughout history? If he is able to predict the future, is he able to tell us what has happened in the past as well? And as we look through the events of history, we can answer confidently, yes. Even though God is an invisible God, he has shown himself visible throughout time, throughout history. We think of in Egypt, when Moses comes before Pharaoh, he tells how God is going to send plagues on the Egyptians so that Pharaoh would change his heart to release his people from captivity. And the plagues come, and they are devastating to the people of Israel, people of Egypt. And it is clear that that is from God, because Moses comes and tells Pharaoh, this is from God. This is what God, Yahweh, is going to do. And so it's not just a fluke that happens, because God tells Moses, and Moses tells Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. And it happens. It takes place. We think of the pillar of cloud and fire leading the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Here, for this time period, God makes his presence known to his people as he leads them throughout the wilderness. He protects them. He guides them. When the temple is dedicated, There is a cloud that comes down onto the temple to show that God's presence is there in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, at the temple. And then later on, when Israel had sinned, we see that that cloud goes up from the temple, goes back into heaven. So throughout history, we can go and we can point to these areas that God has worked. God has done things throughout history, and we can show what God is doing in history because he has declared that through his prophet. So in contrast to the idols, who could not provide answers, could not predict the future, God has. God has provided, predicts the future. God provides a commentary on what is happening in history and what he is doing in history as well. In the conclusion, verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion, talking of the idols. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are an empty wind. Let's take the comparison a little further, looking at past examples of how idols respond to the presence of God. We go back to the plagues in Egypt, where Moses comes before Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and if you don't, these are the things that are going to happen. What was the very first plague that happened in Egypt? Anybody remember? Water to blood. All the water in the Nile would be turned to blood. And Moses said, this is what God is going to do, and this is what happened. Now, if you also remember in that story, there was two magicians that Pharaoh had. And whenever this happened, he called the magicians and said, all right, what's Moses doing here? What's going to happen? And the magicians, who we later find out their names are Jannes and Jambres in the New Testament, they're able to duplicate this somehow. By some power, they're able to take water and turn it into blood. However, they are not able to reverse it. The blood is still there for 7 days. And so even though the magicians, by some power, are able to do something, we don't know what it was, they can't reverse what God has done. The next plague was frogs that came out of the water of the Nile and just came and were everywhere were frogs. And again, the magicians, they were able to do something and called more frogs out of the water. And you're like, really? We had enough frogs. Why do you need more? But they're able to call more frogs, but they aren't able to send the frogs away. They can't do anything against what God has done. And it's interesting that after that second plague, the magicians aren't named after that because they have no control. They can't affect what God is doing. And again, by whatever power they did, probably of the devil, they aren't able to change what God has done. Their work is nothing compared to God. In 1 Samuel 5, we read about how Israel has sinned and King Saul has made poor choices. And the Philistines come in and they conquer Egypt, or conquer Israel, and they take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it back to their city and they place it in the temple of Dagon, their god, the half fish, half man god. And so they have the Ark of the Covenant here along with Dagon, and they go to sleep. And what happens to the statue of Dagon in the morning? It has fallen over on its face. Dagon, can you pick yourself back up? No. The servants have to come in and set him back up. What happens the next night? Falls over again. He can't even stand up on his own. And what else happens? His head and his hands are cut off. Dagon, this idol that represents this god, can't even stand up on his own, can't even pick himself up in the presence of God. And the story continues that plagues are sent in to the Philistines, and there are boils, and so they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they get it out of there because they understand this is why it's happening, and when they take it to the next city, there's boils and sickness and death and disease as a result of that. And does Dagon respond to this? No. The people continue to face suffering for their choices, and their God is able to do nothing. 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah, the prophet Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Elijah has declared to King Ahab that there was a drought in the land for 3 years, and that has taken place, and Ahab is mad at Elijah, and so Elijah calls for this contest. He calls the prophets of Baal, 500 of them, plus other prophets of Asherim, to go to Mount Carmel, and they are going to have a duel, essentially. And Elijah puts the ground rules in place. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. We'll call on our God. Whoever answers by fire, he is God. And Elijah says, you go first. And we know the story. They set up their altar, and they start crying out. They start dancing. They start cutting themselves. Is there an answer? No. The Bible is clear, and it repeats it three times. There is no answer. There is no one who hears. There is none that answers to this. There is silence. And Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. You know, maybe he's out of town. Maybe he's busy. All these things, there's no answer from him. Maybe you need to just call a little louder. And nothing. And Elijah finally gets up, says this is enough. He builds his altar, pours water on it, pours more water on it, and he simply prays, God, if you are God, answer. Show this people that you are God. And fire from heaven comes down, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the stones, consumes the water, consumes everything. And the people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And you can go through and we can look at other examples of this, where when God works and the idols, the false gods, there is silence. There is nothing. They can't even pick themselves up because they are nothing. And yet, despite of all this evidence, Israel continues to follow after false gods. In fact, they seek to create their own gods. We think of Aaron at the Mount Sinai. He builds the golden calf to tell the people to worship after him. Later on, when the kingdom is divided, King Jeroboam in the north builds two more golden calves and sets them up, one in Dan, one in Bethel, and tells the people, go and worship this as your God. And yet, even though there is all this evidence throughout history, throughout their time, that God is the one, we must worship God how he describes it, how he declares, this is what God demands of us. The children of Israel continue to choose their own way. They continue to choose idols. They continue to choose false gods. These gods are worthless, and yet Israel continues to worship them instead of God. And as we look at this evidence, and we stand back this 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, we look at this, and we are like that parent looking at our child making the worthless choice. Why would you do this? The evidence is clear. How in the world could you mess up so bad, Israel? Come on. These gods are nothing. And yet Israel makes the foolish decision. They reject the God who created all things and controls all things, and they exchange all that for pieces of metal that can't do anything. And yet, today, we make those very same choices. Yes, we don't have an idol that we're setting up on our shelf and going and bowing down to it. But any time that we choose to put our trust in something other than God, we are setting up an idol in our heart, in our lives. And even though God has declared his greatness and has shown us that he is worthy, shown us that he is able to be trusted, and we could follow after him, we choose our own way. And we are just as foolish as Israel. It just might look a little different from that. So we have idols all over in our lives, even though it might not be a physical thing, but anything that takes the place of God is an idol in our hearts. So what is your idol? What is it that you exchange for God? And there are several things in this world. Work could be an idol, where we put our trust and our confidence in the fact that I am going to put the work in, and if I just get this next promotion, then my family will be provided for, and I can be content, I can be happy, and I can do everything as long as I get this next promotion. And yet, that is our hope. That is our dream, instead of trusting in God. Relationships could be an idol, where we put all our hope and trust in a person. And if we just are able to have this relationship with this person, whatever it is, whether it's an intimate relationship, whether it's a parent with a child with a parent, a friendship, We say, I am going to have, if I can just have this relationship, if I can just have this friendship with this person, I will be happy in life. We put all our hope in a relationship instead of trusting in God. School could be an idol where we put our hope and trust in just getting that next grade. If I can just get that next good grade, then I will be able to get that scholarship, which I'll be able to go to college, and I'll be able to do well in college, and I'll be able to get my job, and I can have all my focus in doing the work at school instead of trusting in God. Money, if I just had that next dollar, just one more dollar, if I just could get that raise, all these things, you know, if I just received an inheritance, then I would be set in life. And we are always looking for money to answer our problems, to provide the solution in life instead of trusting in God. Sex, personal pleasure, the list can go on and on. All of these things that we put our trust in instead of God. And we put idols in our life that we chase after, that we run to instead of God. And the world screams for our attention and tells us the lies of satisfaction and pleasure. They tell us that if you just follow after this path, if you just do this thing, then you'll be content, you'll be happy in life. All the dominoes are going to fall in place if you just do this. And the lies of the world are that all those things are temporary. They do not provide true satisfaction. They might give us a high for a little bit, but once we get off that high, we're just going to collapse. Nothing that this world has to offer provides true satisfaction and true joy in life. It will not last. Another way we could ask this question is, what in your life motivates you? What do you live for? Why do you get up in the morning and do what you do? Again, there's several answers that we could provide for this. Why do I get up and go to my job? Well, I want to provide for my family. Is that a good thing? Yes. But if that's my primary motivation, is that I want to provide for my family so that they are comfortable and that they are safe, that is an idol in my heart. Because if the answer to this question is anything but God and God alone, we have provided an idol. We have set up an idol in our life. Our primary motivation must be for the glory of God. Everything that we do is for Him. I get up and I go to work because I want to glorify God with my life. I get up and I come to church because I want to glorify God with my life. I raise my family the way that I do because I want to glorify God with my life. I have the relationships that I do because I want to glorify God with my life. I go to school and I learn the things that I do because I want to glorify God with my life. Does that mean that there are no other dreams and no other aspirations that I have in my life? No. But the reason that I have those dreams, I have those aspirations, are not for myself, but they are for God. That God would be glorified in all things. That's hard. That's challenging. Because I like me. I like doing things that I want. I like doing things that make my life comfortable and feel good. But I am not the reason I exist. God is. And so as I live, as I make dreams, as I make goals, as I look for things to do, I do it because God is worthy. God will provide a permanent satisfaction in life. And so when I work for God, there is joy even in my work. When I have those relationships for the glory of God, those relationships are going to be sweet. They're going to be joyous to have. When I have doing my schoolwork for the glory of God, it's not going to be a drudgery. It's not going to be something that I have to do every single day because I am doing it for God. When we do things for the glory of God, it changes the way that we look and we view the world, because the world offers nothing. It boasts a lot of things and it promises a lot of things, but it can give us nothing. There is nothingness, there is emptiness. It's just like empty wind. But God provides permanent satisfaction. He brings salvation from sin. And so will you repent from trusting in the idol of your heart and turn your affections to God. Worship and trust in God alone, because He alone is worth living, and He alone is worthy to be praised. Father, I thank You for Your love, and I thank You for the examples that You have given us. The evidence is clear. You alone are God. You alone are worthy to be praised, and yet we choose to follow after many other things, and we put our trust in things that do not satisfy. I pray that You would help us to see our foolishness and help us to trust in You. Trust is a simple concept, but yet it is so hard to put into practice. And may we trust You, and may we worship You alone with our lives. Help us to give You honor and glory. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Eric. I appreciate that. Yeah, that good diagnostic questions. I often use the idea of, if I only had blank, I would finally be happy and content. And if there's anything in our life, and I think too that the tragedy within us is if Eric is speaking and you're thinking, what on earth is the big deal? You know, this doesn't make any sense to me. I think it shows that we don't think beyond today quite often. We don't think beyond, and more often than not, our idol is ourself. We're the captain of our ship. I just want to do on a daily basis what I want to do, what will bring me in that moment happiness, completion, satisfaction. And if we don't find our identity in God, we find it in something else. And it's serious. So we strive as believers to live for the glory of God. So if you're able, would you please stand with me for this final song, We Will Glorify God.